All right. Hi, guys. Good morning. It's good to see you. Hope everyone had a good holiday. Hope you got all 10 fingers and 10 toes still. Everybody good? That's sort of the goal. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Romans this morning. Romans chapter 9 is where we're going to pick up again. We're getting really close to the end. Probably next week we'll finish it up. If not, it'll be the week after that. Romans chapter 9, we're going to read verses 27 through 29 this morning. So we pick up right where we left off. Verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So we'll end today's reading right there. I find Paul's technique very interesting. Last couple of weeks here in Romans, we've referred you back to passages written by Peter that covered the same material. And it's interesting when you study Peter's sermons, how he explains things as opposed to the way Paul does. For example, in Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches his great sermon at Pentecost, his general practice would be to read a passage to you and then to explain it. And he did that many times. He read from Joel chapter 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And then he would explain what those verses mean. That's kind of the way Peter preached. Paul's procedure is exactly the opposite of that. Now, understand, Paul is not preaching here. He's writing a letter. But still, his methodology is completely the opposite. His way of doing things is he will develop his argument first and give that to you, and then he will bring in verses to back up what he has just taught, to support it. And so we saw that. If you look back in Romans to chapter 3, you'll see that verses 10 through 18 are pretty much all quotations from the Old Testament. And they support what he has taught up to that point in chapters 1 and 2. We see it again here in chapter 9. Paul began this chapter by asking whether God's purpose in regard to Jewish people had failed. Has God's plan failed? And it seemed to be the case because not all Jews, in fact, very few, were believing in Christ. So you could say it seemed as if his purpose for them had failed. Paul answered in verse 6 that the purposes of God had not failed because God never intended to save every member of the nation of Israel any more than he intended to save every Gentile. Instead, God has always operated by the principle of election, where he would choose from both Jews and Gentiles people to be saved. Those people would be brought to Christ. This led him to speak of these two great principles. One is election and the other is reprobation. Then he started speaking of the attributes of God that are displayed in all of these things so that he might be glorified. And then at the very end, Paul at last returned to the point where he started. And that is, he concluded that God has been calling his elect. According to verse 24, it says, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So that's kind of where we are here in chapter 9. And it's at this point that the apostle brings in two quotations from the Old Testament. The first set are from the book of Hosea. We looked at those last week. And then today's are from the book of Isaiah. The point of Hosea's quotations is that God had announced in advance that he would be saving Gentiles. Quite a novel idea in the Old Testament. But he had announced it. And then here we get to Isaiah and we see that he's speaking now of the Jews, and he says, not all of the Jews, but only a remnant will be saved. So let's look at these quotations from today's passage. The first is from Isaiah chapter 10. The first passage here in Romans 9 that Paul refers back to is from Isaiah chapter 10. Now, there's an interesting tie in here, and I'll just tell you about it by way of a review between the Isaiah chapter and then last week from Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. In chapter 1 of Hosea, it begins with, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. That's how that verse, Hosea 1:10, begins. And of course, Paul and his use of it, and Hosea also, were referring back to a promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 22, it says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. That's Genesis 22:17. So Paul doesn't quote all of the words of Hosea 1:10. It's mainly referring to Jews, but he uses it here in Romans 9, because in Romans 9 he's speaking of Gentiles, and we spent a little time last week explaining how he did that, so I won't go over that again. But Paul hasn't forgotten these words about the people of Israel numbering as the sands and as the stars. They remind him of the verse from Isaiah, which he is going to cite today, and that's Isaiah 10:22. And I put both that passage and the Romans passage on the screen for you. In Isaiah, it says, for though your people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. And in Romans, here in chapter 9, verse 27 says, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. So I hope you can see what's happening. Back in Hosea, the verse says that even though the Jewish people of Samaria had been scattered throughout all the nations, God would bring them back. He would bring them back to their land and cause them to grow into a great people once again. But lest you throw that up in Paul's face and say, hey, what about this vast multitude of Jews that God is saving? Paul quotes these words from Isaiah to show that even though there might be a vast number of people belonging to this reconstituted Jewish nation, only a small portion or a remnant of those persons will be saved from sin. I mean, isn't that what we see today? Leaving the unbelief of Gentiles aside for a moment, isn't it true that this passage from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22, speaking of only a remnant, that describes the generally poor results we see today of efforts at Jewish evangelism? It is difficult. The most important word in that verse, or words, I guess, are the words, a remnant. Now, we know what a remnant is. Dan and I were acquainted with this back when we bought new carpet for our two little small bedrooms. And by small, I mean really small. What are they, like 12 by 12 or something like that? They're just barely bigger than a minimum security prison cell. And so we can generally take advantage of deals that carpet places have when they say, hey, there's a remnant sale, come shop, because their remnants, the leftovers from their big rolls of carpet are generally big enough to carpet our little small bedrooms. And so we were able to do that many years ago. It's probably time to do that again. So that's our experience with remnants. If you're a seamstress, you may know about buying remnants of fabric. My grandmother used to do that, and I don't know anything about it, but she did. So we know a little bit about remnants of small pieces cut from a larger piece. This stand alone stands outside the piece of the larger group. It's a significant term in the Old Testament, this word remnant. And it has importance in New Testament theology as well. In fact, I'm doing study now. I don't know what my wife thinks when I come in from reading this book. My eyes are just big and I don't say anything because I don't have the capacity to think anymore. As we study the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament and what this remnant means and what is the future of the nation of Israel and what do the covenants mean. And how does all this relate to what you and I believe today? And I'm kind of in a hurry to finish this book because by the time we get to Romans chapter 11, I need to have landed somewhere because that's what the chapter deals with. The future of Israel. Is Paul talking about Jewish people or is he talking about a nation? So that's a major difference. And so I've been studying a little bit about this, how the Old Testament writings relate to New Testament truths. There are several Hebrew words in the Old Testament that are translated remnant, and they're used many, many, many times, mostly in the prophets. Initially, when we saw them, they had a military meaning. They would refer to a small band of people left over after a major military defeat. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 3. Here there is a description of the battle between the Israelites who were passing through the desert after leaving Mount Horeb and the Rephaites. And they were commanded by a man named Og, King Og of Bashan. Verse 11 of chapter 3 details how thoroughly they were defeated. It says, for only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Similar, we see in 2 Kings chapter 19, King Hezekiah is in the same situation. He was besieged by the Assyrians and he was being mocked by them. And so he sent to Isaiah the prophet to ask him to pray for the Jewish remnant that is left. That's in verse 4. And Isaiah responded with an oracle in which God promised that the remnant would not only be spared destruction by a man named Sennacherib, but would even prosper for a time like a fruitful tree. Here's the passage, 2 Kings 19:30. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion, a band of survivors, the zeal of the Lord will do this. So there are a number of passages in the Old Testament where this word refers to little more than the physical survival of a small number, especially of Jews, but as we saw, not only of Jews, following a military catastrophe of some sort. You could think of the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. But increasingly, as we move through the prophets to the later prophets, the remnant becomes not merely a group of survivors, but it becomes a chastened and regenerated and converted people. Those are the people we would describe as the elect or the saved of Israel. We see an important example of this in 1 Kings 19. Although in that passage, the word remnant is not used. The only reason I bring up the passage at all is because Paul uses it in Romans chapter 11. And he is using the word remnant in that. So here's the story. We know it well. It's the story of Elijah at Horeb after his victory on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. You remember the story. You're taught that in children's Sunday school most of the time. Elijah had achieved a stunning victory that resulted in the overthrow and death of the prophets of Baal. But the battle had taken an enormous toll on Elijah, so that when Queen Jezebel threatened to have him killed, Elijah fled. He fled into the wilderness, very discouraged and despondent. He was content to die. In fact, that's what he told God. He was in a cave, and God asked him in 1 Kings 19:13, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah answered him in verse 14. He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So God replied to Elijah here and said that he still had work for him to do, that he was going to appoint a helper for him. It would be his successor, a man named Elisha. And that Elijah was wrong in thinking that he was the only faithful person left in Israel. We get to verse 18. God says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So Paul refers to this story in Romans 11. That's why I even bring it up, trying to kind of grease the skids of when we get to Romans 11. Paul concludes this in verse 5. He says, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." This is exactly what we find here in Romans chapter 9. And I think it's the bulk of the other Old Testament references. One commentator named Lawrence Richards says, "The regenerated remnant referred to in the later prophets is, quote, made up of those in Israel who will experience conversion and receive the promised covenant blessings." And you can find this English word remnant in your Old Testament in many places: Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah, Zephaniah and Zechariah all include multiple uses of the word. This remnant will be saved. So the actual words back in Romans 9:27 are a remnant. That is the remnant of God's electing choice. As for the rest, the people who are not part of the remnant, verse 28 says, "The Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." That is, the rest will perish in God's final judgment. That's our first quotation from Isaiah, speaking of the remnant of Israel. Then we get to Isaiah 1:9. It also has to do with judgment. This passage says, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Now, this is a different kind of reference than the first one. The first Old Testament quotation that we read described what is surely going to happen. It says, "For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." So that is just telling us what's going to take place. This verse out of chapter 1, verse 9, we call that a condition contrary to fact. And what it says is that unless the Lord had left a remnant, the people would have been like those of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you know that story, that is, they would have been completely wiped out if God had not preserved a remnant. I mean, they would have ceased to exist, and yet we know this is not the case. In fact, God has left a remnant, which, as Paul is going to say in Romans 11, he is chosen by grace. We just read that in verse 5. I mean, apart from the grace of God is destruction. Fire from heaven is what Sodom and Gomorrah experienced. The only thing that keeps that from happening to all of us is the mercy and the kindness of God. It is only because of this inexplicable grace of God that you and I are spared the fate of Sodom and its sister city, Gomorrah. So when we get to the next sermon, verse 30, we're going to start seeing how Paul is going to give responsibility for the Jews not accepting Christ on the Jews and not on God himself. It's their fault. But before we do that, before we get to that, I want to summarize a few things we've learned just from today's two quotations. The first thing I think you need to leave with is to know that God's word can be trusted. God's word can be trusted. We begin now, by reminding ourselves that the apostle's main point in this section is that the Bible foretells that all of this is going to happen through the proclamation of the gospel. Gentiles have been included in God's plan of redemption. That at one time seemed to be an exclusive privilege of Israel. We learned that only a small remnant of Israel has been or presently being saved. That's the passages today. And what God foretold back in the Old Testament is being fulfilled today. It is true. I mean, we need to learn this truth, the truth that God's word can be trusted. Should we have to teach that in an evangelical church in America in the 21st century? I think we do, because we all naturally try to outguess or improve on the Bible. We have trouble accepting it for what it says to us. I mean, I'm speaking here to professing Christians, people who know the Word of God, people like me. You know what God says about things. For example, we know what God says about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We know that all these things is what the verse says, stuff like food and clothing and the necessities of life and other good things will be added to you, Matthew 6:33. I mean, we know that verse, don't we? But we don't do it. I mean, you put other things first, and you leave God until last, if indeed he even gets that position. You don't think often of him. You don't study his word. You don't spend time with other Christians. Now, I'm not talking about all of you, but certainly you can pick one of these out perhaps and apply it. You don't give your money to Christian work or causes, and then you're surprised when life doesn't go well for you and you run into difficulties. Why should you be surprised? God does not lie. He has told us how the Christian life is to be lived and what will happen if you forsake his instruction. If you neglect him, the Bible says, "Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." God declares, "Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained." But I think the verse that demonstrates this the most is in Galatians chapter 6. It says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction, and whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." So this morning, I'd like to just encourage you to learn the very important lesson of taking God's word at face value. Try not to explain it away. We sometimes try to explain it away by saying it applies to someone else, or to another time, or to different circumstances. The Word of God, however, is inerrant. It is everlasting, and it speaks to us. The psalmist says in Psalm 90, verse 11, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you. So teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. God's word can be trusted. Number two, all are not saved. So the first truth was that God's word can be trusted. The second truth from today's passage is that all are not saved. It's an obvious point of these citations from the Old Testament. But we have a rather fond notion kind of floating around in some churches that this is not true. That somehow everybody will be brought to heaven because we usually express it like God is a God of love and he could not possibly condemn anyone. And I don't know of anything else to call this notion except the devil's lie. What a lie it is. If God is so loving that he will never see his way clear to judge me, then I can live my life as I please. I can even do the worst possible things and I'll still be rewarded for it. I can be an utter scoundrel. I can cheat, I can rob, I can lie, I can murder, and it'll still turn out all right. God cannot possibly condemn me. His character forbids it. What could be more character destroying than believing that? What could be more mind-numbing, more hypnotic? What could be more demonic than to believe a truth like that? What could be more wrong? These verses today tell us that God is as much a God of justice as he is a God of love, and that he will eventually display the attributes of his justice on the wicked, namely his wrath and his power. We looked at that over the course of many verses. The verses we've looked at tell us that God did not save all people of the Old Testament period, not even all the Jewish people who were considered his chosen people. And if he didn't do it then, there's really no reason to suppose that he will do it now or in the future. Especially when he has told us to the contrary, which he does in the verses we've studied. The remnant will be saved, but for the rest, verse 28 says, the Lord will carry out his sentence fully and without delay, with speed. Before long, with no delays, with finality, for good. The judgment will be one from which there is no appeal and there is no escape. So I encourage you to abandon this false notion that God will not condemn you. I can understand why you think that way. No one wants to face these hard truths. I don't even like them myself. But the fact is that judgment will come. That is true. Nothing is to be gained by denying it or dodging it. On the contrary, God tells us that judgment is coming so that we will flee sin, flee to Jesus. That's the only place where salvation from God's judgment may be found. Third, the passages we've looked at teach that formal membership in the covenant body does not save anyone. Formal membership in the covenant body does not save anyone. Whether that's a synagogue or a church, it does not save you. If it could have saved anyone, surely it would have been the Jews, right? Romans chapter 9, back in verse 4, says they are the ones who possess the adoption, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises, and then the patriarch. Possessed the human ancestry leading to the coming of Jesus Christ. That didn't save them. Only personal faith in Jesus Christ saves anyone. If it didn't save them, why should you think that mere membership in a church, even an evangelical church, will save you? And even less, why should you think you're on your way to heaven because your family, your parents are saved? Other members of your family may believe in Christ. Maybe they take his teaching seriously. I mean, I don't understand this belief. I can understand people rejecting Christianity, just believing that it is simply not true. I can understand them fighting it, not wanting to surrender to the claims of Jesus Christ, the claims that he has on their lives. Because that doesn't come easy for anyone. But what I cannot understand is people, particularly young people, believing that everything is well with their souls simply because their parents or their friends are Christians. When, for their own part, they're not following Jesus Christ in any significant way whatsoever. I mean, is that what you believe this morning? If so, let me ask you this. Can you think of one significant thing in your life, something that you are responsible for, not something that was decided for you, but can you think of one significant thing in your life which is different because of your supposed relationship to Jesus Christ? One thing. I mean, is there a sin that you've left behind because you love Jesus Christ and you know that he would want you to leave it? Is there a commitment you have made? Because it's something you know that a Christian should do. Have you ever chosen something that is right, simply because it is right, not because it was expedient, or because someone else might think differently of you had you chosen differently? You think carefully. If you do not have a pattern of life along these lines, a rejection of sin, of Christian commitments, righteous choices, how can you possibly suppose yourself to be a Christian? You're merely a member of a Christian family or a member of a Christian church, and that doesn't make you one of God's true people any more than mere membership in the nation of Israel made the Jews his elect. As I wrap this up, I'm going to invite our praise team back up here. Look, of course, none of this would matter if all we were speaking about was having a good or a slightly better life, maybe avoiding certain problems if you chose Jesus. That's not the case. Again, we have here a condition contrary to fact. What we're talking about are issues of life and death, of salvation and judgment, issues of faith and rebellion, of heaven and hell, issues of truth and falsehood, issues of truth versus the bubble of human speculation. Judgment is certain. I urge you to turn from your fantasies and surrender your life to Jesus Christ now. And I emphasize now because you're moved now. You're willing to face the possibility that all of this might be true now. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you now. But after this service, you're going to move back into the world. And when you do, the devil will be there again with his seductive suggestions. The world will close in around you with its lies. Will you find it easier to commit to Jesus then, or harder? You know the answer to that. You'll not make a commitment then. The time to settle the matter is right now. Right now is the only proper time to trust your life to Jesus Christ. Scripture says today is the day of salvation. So in just a moment, as our musicians sing, I usually sit right down here on the front row. I would encourage you, if you're wrestling with these issues today, come down and talk to me. We'll just talk down here for a little bit, and we'll see what you believe, what you think you need to do. Happy to do that for you. Let's pray together. Father, we believe your word to be true. We believe as it speaks today of a judgment to come, we believe that that is in fact going to happen. On that day, you will separate the sheep from the goats. You will separate those who have true relationship with you from those who merely belong to your church or to Christian families or Christian organizations of some sort. So I pray that today, this morning, right now, anyone struggling with these things would make a decision once and for all to give their life completely to you, to follow you, to make you the decision maker in their life, to make you their Savior, and to make you their Lord. I pray that you would give them the boldness to come down this morning and talk about this. Father, we give this whole process to you, and we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.